so good to be here with you. Anytime we have the opportunity to gather with Ligonier, it is always a very special blessing for us. And I just want to thank Ligonier and Dr. Sproul for this opportunity to be here and to be able to minister the Word of God in these days. We've already been encouraged and built up in our faith. I loved hearing the message from Dr. Sproul and from Dr. Dever this morning. Wonderful workshop this afternoon. And so the Lord, I trust, will just continue to minister His Word to us. I've been given the topic, Respectable Sins, and I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and as a launching point for this lecture, I'd like to read verses 20 through 23 and draw your attention to these verses before we look at some specific respectable sins. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, of course you know this is one of the pastoral epistles, the last letter of correspondence to come from Paul to the outside world. He's in the Mamertine prison in Rome. His head will soon be severed, and this is his final words of challenge to young Timothy. And he is telling him how to be a man of God. The gospel baton in ministry is literally being passed down from Paul to Timothy as he writes this. It's been well said, last words should be lasting words. When you come to the end of your life, what is most important should be on your lips and dripping from your pen. And that is what we find here with Paul. This is no time to discuss peripheral issues. It is a time to put your finger upon the live nerve of what is critically important in ministry. And Paul will address a broad number of issues in 2 Timothy. But in these verses, beginning in verse 20, it is a call for the personal holiness of the man of God. It is a call for the pursuit of godliness in the lives of those who minister the Word of God. It's true for the entire body of Christ as well. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20, we can feel Paul's emphatic sobriety as he conveys this to Timothy and now to us through inspired Scripture. Paul writes, "Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. But now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." In these verses, the Apostle Paul compares the church to a large house, a large structure in which there are many different utensils and instruments. Paul writes that there are gold and silver vessels, and there are vessels of wood and earthenware. The former, Paul writes, are vessels of honor. They are useful to the master for high purposes. And there are other vessels that are vessels of dishonor that cannot fulfill lofty and high purposes. Not all the vessels in this large house are the same. Neither are they of equal usefulness. Some are more useful to the master than others. The vessels of gold and silver are useful for honorable purposes, such as for serving food. such as for serving drinks in the house that others would take in their hands and put to their lips and put to their mouth, and what is on the gold and what is on the silver is transferable to them, and they eat it and they drink it. And these instruments of gold and silver fulfill a very high and lofty purpose inside the house. There are other vessels inside the house, though, that are less noble. They are wood, and they are made of earthenware. And the purpose that they serve is to take out the trash and to take out the human refuse that comes as the result of eating the food and drinking the drink. And Paul then makes this application. It is those vessels in the house, the household of faith, that are honorable vessels. They must be clean. They must be pure. They must be sanctified, to use Paul's word. And in order to be used by God for lofty purposes in the household of God, one must be sanctified if he is to be prepared for every good work. In the ultimate sense, God will not use dirty vessels. God will use those who are clean and pure and godly. And that is the focus of these verses. It was Robert Murray McShane who said years ago, "The greatest need of my people is my own personal holiness." What McShane was saying is spiritual leadership begins with what we are and who we are. More important than our giftedness is our godliness. Before God does a work through us, he must do a work in us. And if there is to be authentic spiritual leadership, then there must be genuine spirituality in the leaders in the church. We cannot take people where we ourselves have not already gone. We cannot impart what we do not possess. Our personal holiness is the platform on which we stand as we preach and teach the Word of God. And if there is not personal holiness in our own lives, we have no sure place to stand in the local church. We must first be something before we can do something that is honorable to God. We must first be personally involved in the pursuit of holiness before we can call others to do the same, or we have become hypocrites like the Pharisees who clean the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup remains dirty. We become like the Pharisees who paint the outside of the tomb, but on the inside it is dead men's bones. At the end of the day, like produces like. Like priest, like people. And so spirituality in the church must begin at the top. It is a trickle-down effect. It must begin in the pew. It must begin with the elders. It must begin with those who serve in leadership in the church, for the church can rise no higher than the godliness and the spirituality of her leaders. And this is why we must consider our personal holiness as church leaders. And in this session, I want to talk about respectable sins. And you surely recognize the title of this session. It is drawn from a best-selling book written by a very notable author, Jerry Bridges, the book by the same title. And in this book, Bridges says that respectable sins are those sins that we pamper, those sins that we tolerate. And they are said, sad to say, to be acceptable sins. But in reality, it's like saying, well, I just have a little cancer, and that won't hurt me. Bridges writes, quote, "Those of us whom I call conservative evangelicals may have become so preoccupied with some of the major sins of society around us that we have lost sight of the need to deal with our own refined or subtle sins, close quote. Respectable sins are not like those that are blatant and obvious, such as immorality, adultery, lying, stealing, embezzlement, drunkenness, pornography. To the contrary, respectable sins are discreet sins, usually hidden within the heart. They are not sins that in most cases will remove you from the pulpit, but they are sins that will remove the power of God from the pulpit in your preaching. You'll continue to preach and you'll continue to have a ministry, but Ichabod will be written across the pulpit. The power and the glory of God have departed. In his book, Respectable Sins, Bridges lists the following sins and devotes a chapter each to these: anxiety, which is worry, frustration, discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness, lack of self-control, impatience, irritability, anger, judgmentalism, envy, jealousy, sins of the tongue, and worldliness. As Ligonier has asked me to speak on this, they have singled out five of these sins for me to draw to your attention. I'd like to work with four of them, time permitting. It was 2 years ago that I was speaking in a conference in Sacramento, California, and the speaker with me was Jerry Bridges. I woke up early to go eat breakfast and review my notes, and sitting in the lobby was Jerry Bridges. I spoke to him, and he said, "May I join you for breakfast?" I said, "I would love for you to join me for breakfast." And we sat down, and within the first 5 minutes, I thanked him for his book, Respectable Sins, having no idea I would give a lesson on this today. And he actually asked me, "Steve, what would you say are the respectable sins of those who are in the ministry?" And my first comment was pride. But I want us to look at four others. I want us to look, first of all, at the respectable sin of discontentment. When is the last time you heard a sermon on discontentment in the ministry? Every pastor and church leader wrestles at times with a sense of discontentment, and part of it is because we minister in a fallen world to imperfect people, and there are struggles and there are challenges, and many times it leads to discouragement, and many times discouragement leads to discontentment. Discontentment is marked by despondency and discouragement, unrest, uneasiness, frustration, dissatisfaction. And unfortunately, many times this marks our own heart as we find ourselves in the midst of ministry. And it can lead to, in our own minds, fantasizing and imagining how much better it would be if I was serving the Lord someplace else. This is a long way from Jim Elliot, who once said, "Wherever you are, be all there." Many times we serve the Lord and our body is in one place, but there is discontentment that grows and it brews, it festers. And we begin to, with our mind and our heart, wander and dream of another place where we would serve the Lord. And the fact is, if God by His sovereign providence has placed us where we are, then we do need to be content in the work of God and in the will of God, and to put our shoulder to the plow and to give 110% of ourselves to the work where we are until God, by His sovereignty and His perfect timing, moves us someplace else. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 4 for just a moment, which would certainly be the signature text on contentment in the ministry, contentment in the Christian life. In Philippians 4, verse 11, before I read this verse, let me also begin by saying this. As Paul writes this, he is in anything but ideal conditions. As Paul calls us to contentment, he himself is in imprisonment in Rome. But note what he writes in verse 11. Not that I speak from want, but I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Please note in verse 11 that Paul says he has learned to be content. It is not our natural inclination to be content when we find ourselves in difficult situations. It's not natural, it is supernatural. Being content is something that we must learn. It is something that we must acquire. It is something that God must do in us as God is at work within us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It is remarkable that Paul would write this because at this time he is a prisoner in Rome. He is confined to a small apartment. He is guarded around the clock by Roman soldiers. He is in chains. Paul will be taken trial soon, he thinks, before the madman, the Emperor Nero. Paul himself is a very aggressive man, and now he finds himself confined in this very small place. And if there was ever an excuse or ever a reason for one to be disconnected, it would be bleeding through these verses as Paul would be undergoing such a challenge in the ministry where it is. But instead, we find the theme running through this epistle, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And he is calling upon others to be content with where they are, with what they have, as they are ministering in the name of the Lord. What is it to be content? Interestingly enough, in verse 11, this is the only place in the New Testament that this word for content is used. There are other words that are used in other contexts, but this word for content carries the idea of having enough or to be sufficient. The idea is that you are self-sufficient or not being dependent upon others. Of course, we know our sufficiency is never in ourselves because we are very bankrupt in and of ourselves. Our sufficiency is in the Lord. Our sufficiency is in Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Our sufficiency is in the Holy Spirit. Now, this word for content in verse 11, one ancient writer used this word in reference to a country that supplied itself with all of its own needs. In other words, nothing had to be imported from other countries into this country. This country is content. This country has all of the natural resources that it could possibly need. It does not need to lean upon any other nation to supply its needs. I think it's very easy for us to see how this word carries the idea that when we trust in the Lord with all of our heart, and when we abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we put our trust in Him, that there is a sufficiency of all of our needs being met and found in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Christian, true contentment comes from God and from God alone. It means to be satisfied with God. It means to be sufficient in heaven's resources. It means to be at ease in the midst of any problem because of the sufficiency of the abounding and abundant grace of God. True contentment cannot be found in this fallen world, and neither can it be found in fallen people. Neither can it be found in ministering to fallen people. Instead, true contentment is found exclusively in God and in the fullness of His grace. And simply moving to another location or to another ministry or to another church in no way changes that. Notice what he says in verse 12. I know. Paul has come to have deep assurance within his soul. I know how to get along. And when he says to get along, he means to have contentment. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. That covers the full spectrum. In any and every circumstance, that pretty much covers the field. I have learned the secret. Well, whatever secret Paul has learned, this is a secret that you and I must discover as well. For I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. You'll note that there are six terms that are used here. Humble means prosperity, filled, going hungry, having abundance, and suffering need. That covers the full spectrum of life. It covers the full spectrum of ministry. Now, whether you're in a large church, small church, growing church, struggling church, church that's making its budget, church that's not making its budget, church with a beautiful facility, church with an unattractive facility, church in the midst of good times, church in the midst of difficult times, in the midst of prosperity, in the midst of poverty, with a full house on Sunday, with an empty house on Sunday, in any and every circumstance in the ministry, Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content. If our contentment is dependent upon the people, the circumstances, the ministry, or the situation in which we find ourselves, we are in for the roller coaster ride of our lives. We will be jerked all around emotionally. But if our contentment is found in the sufficiency of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you could put us in a Roman prison cell and have to pay our own rent and be chained to Roman soldiers, and there would be a supernatural supply of contentment and joy and grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Look at verse 13, because here's the secret. When I was in college, I went off to college a long way from home and played football in college and was tested and pulled in every different direction. I actually had this verse posted on my dorm room wall right over my bed so that every time I walked into my dorm room, I had this verse staring me in the eyes. What a great verse this is. I can do all things. Now, these all things refer to all things lawful and all things within the will of God, all things that will glorify God, all things that will promote the kingdom of God and exalt the name of the Son of God. I can do all things through Him, through Christ, who is our mediator, who strengthens me. No matter how difficult and demanding the circumstances are in which we find ourselves, Paul has learned the secret of being content as he serves God in ministry, and it is that he will rely upon the all-sufficient grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a respectable sin to walk in the flesh, to trust in the arm of the flesh, and to lean upon any other shoulder but that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Discontentment comes from our failure to look to Christ. We are looking at circumstances. We are even looking at ministry. You remember when Peter was on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus came walking on the waves? And Peter said, Lord, bid me come to you. And the Lord said, come. And Peter stepped out of the boat, and he began walking on water. It's pretty good. And then it says, as the waves were crashing around him, he began to look to the waves and to look at the waves, and he became fearful, and he began to tremble on the inside, and he began to sink, and he began to go down. And as he was going down, he turned to the Lord, and he gave that greatest prayer, help. Save me, Lord. And the Lord reached out and pulled him up, and the next thing we read, he is in the boat with the Lord. Is this not the way it is in our lives in ministry so often? There are times we want to walk with the Lord. We want to walk on water, if you will, and our eyes are upon the Lord, and we are doing so well. And then there will be the report from the elders, or the report from the finance committee, or the report from wherever. And we look at the waves crashing all around us, and we become discouraged, and we become despondent, and soon we become discontent, and emotionally we begin to sink, and we begin to go down into a sea of despair. And we think, if I was just in another ocean, or if I was in some other sea, I would be doing so much better. In fact, what it is that we need to do is to keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. The more we look to Jesus, the more our faith is made strong, and the more we can run the race that is set before us. So, it is contentment that we need in the ministry. A sense of peace, a sense of calm, resolve, that I am God's man, that I am in the place that He has appointed for me. I have the abundant resources of heaven at my disposal. And there is nothing that can overwhelm me but that my God is not greater in the midst of this to stabilize me and to give me peace that surpasses all comprehension. The noted Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs has written a classic work titled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And in this masterpiece, Burroughs writes, quote, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Close quote. The entire Bible calls us to be content in the Lord with where we are, where He has placed us. Luke 3:14 says, be content with your wages. 1 Timothy 6:8 says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Hebrews 13:5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul writes that he was well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says, godliness actually is a means of great end when accompanied by contentment. All this is to say is that contentment in ministry is realized when we put our trust in the Lord, and when we are subject to discontentment, it is inevitably because our focus is off the Lord and we are not trusting in Him and looking to Him and relying upon Him as we should. Being content means that we are satisfied with who we are in Christ, that we are satisfied with what God has given us, and that we are satisfied with what circumstances He has placed us in. Are you content this afternoon? Are you at peace in your heart? Or are you discontent? Are you restless? Are you searching? Are you looking? Are you wanting to be any place else but that place where God has positioned you? It is a respectable sin to be discontent when we have the abundance of the sufficiencies of the grace of God at our disposal. Perhaps one of the greatest things that could happen in this conference in your life is that during this sanctuary time, that there be a renewed commitment in your heart and in your soul for the ministry to which God has called you. God uses adversity in our lives to mature us and to deepen us and to conform us into the very image of Christ. He is the Lord of the storm, and He sends His disciples into the midst of the storm in the darkest hour of the night by His sovereign providence so that He might train us and prepare us for the greater storms that lie ahead. Let's talk about a second respectable sin. The first is discontentment. Really dissatisfied with what God is doing in your life and where you are. The second would be impatience. Closely related to discontentment is the respectable sin of impatience. And this too must be rooted out of our heart. Impatience is a sin by which we fail to wait upon God and fail to wait upon God's perfect timing. Impatience is becoming restless while we are waiting for God to answer our prayers and waiting for God to act. And as we are impatient, we become easily agitated. We become anxious. We become irritable as we do. We find ourselves overreacting. Sometimes we want to shoot a mosquito with a cannon because we're just impatient. Abraham became impatient with God and had Ishmael when he should have waited for Isaac. Job became impatient with God and sacrificed his simple trust in God. Job 21, verse 4. Why should I not be impatient? The children of God became impatient in the wilderness, did they not? And it was their impatience that led them to rebel against God. In Numbers 21, verse 4, we read, the people became impatient. And literally out of the Hebrew, it means the soul of the people was short. They were short with God. They were not long-suffering. They were not enduring. They were not persevering. They were impatient. They wanted the ministry. They wanted their lives to be like going through a fast food drive-through where they could just be in the promised land just so quickly. The people became impatient because of the journey. And then the next verse, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? And it was a spirit of impatience that was exasperating that carnal cry. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. That last verse in this monumental chapter that begins the second half of the book of Isaiah. This last verse of Isaiah chapter 40 that calls upon us to wait upon the Lord, to wait upon the Lord. And no doubt as we look at this verse, there would be any number of us here today that this text would unusually speak to your heart where you find yourself today. Isaiah 40 verse 31. Really, this climactic verse says, yet those who wait for the Lord. This word wait literally means who? Hope in the Lord. And the idea is as they are waiting, they are hoping. Those who wait patiently for God's perfect timing. Those who wait and bear up under difficulty. Those who wait and do not act impulsively and get ahead of God. Those who wait for God's schedule to be worked out in my life. It should be noted at this point that God is rarely in a hurry. On the whole, God moves methodically. And then when God acts, as Lloyd-Jones said, God can do more in 5 minutes than man can do in 50 years. Wait on the Lord. God is concerned with growing us to be oak trees. And He is not concerned with what pops up overnight as mushrooms. Those who wait for the Lord, note what this says, will gain new strength. A note of certainty, if we wait for the Lord, we will gain new strength. The idea is of exchanging our weakness for His strength. That's a pretty good deal. That is a great buy low, sell high exchange. We'll gain new strength. And conversely, those who are impatient with God inevitably will be worn out and weak as they serve Him. Notice what it says next. They will mount up with wings like eagles. The they is emphatic. They and they alone. The only people who mount up with wings like eagles and soar in ministry and in life are those who wait on the Lord. Those who act impulsively, those who are out ahead of God, those who are going by their own schedule, they will never soar like eagles. They will mount up with wings like eagles. Literally, they will sprout wings. They will run and not get tired. Again, it's emphatic. They and they alone. No one else will run and not get tired except those who wait on the Lord. And they will walk and not become weary. Again, it's emphatic. They and they alone. And the reason that they and they alone will walk and not become weary is because they will be walking with God. If you do not wait on the Lord, you're walking on your own. You are flying solo. They will walk and not become weary. When we wait on the Lord, we have supernatural strength, and God will bear us up. It is a sin to become impatient with God. It is a sin to be impatient with elder boards, a sin to be impatient with deacons, to be impatient with staff, to be impatient with ministry development, to be impatient with where we are. And this is not to say that this gives us a pass for mediocrity. It does not at all. In fact, those who wait on the Lord, they are the ones who will mount up with wings like eagles and who will run and be strong. Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. Psalm 25, verse 3, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Psalm 25, verse 5, for you I wait all the day. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, there is a sense of our waiting and hoping in and resting in God. Psalm 27, verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. I'll never forget one time I was sitting in Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, and John MacArthur was in the pulpit and read Psalm 27 for the reading of Scripture. And sitting next to me was the president of a seminary. And when he came to the end of reading this psalm, knowing that I was at an impetuous time in my life, I remember he turned to me and said, Steve, wait for the Lord. It's a word for all of us. Psalm 37, verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep His way. Psalm 37, verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Galatians 5, 22, the fruit of the Spirit is patience. In waiting for the Lord, there is a willingness to accept the painful situation in which we find ourselves and to remain grounded there until God chooses to move us elsewhere. It is the ability to endure injuries inflicted by others. It is a great virtue to wait for the Lord and to be patient. And it is a respectable sin to be impatient. A third respectable sin is the sin of envy. Closely related to being discontent is envy. Now, these go hand in hand. What is envy? It is a resentful discontent. It is an evil feeling, a wrong desire to possess what belongs to someone else. The Greek word means that it is the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. Those who are competitive in life, in sports, many times carry that over into the ministry. And it is difficult and a challenge at times to not be envious of other works of God in other places that seem to be prospering more than where the Lord has placed you. John MacArthur writes, quote, by definition, the envious person cannot be satisfied with what he has and will always crave for more. In other words, he's never content, he's never satisfied with what he has, he always wants more. His evil desires and pleasures are insatiable. And he cannot abide by any other person's having something that he himself does not have, or having more of something that he himself has. Envy certainly marked our lives before we came to Christ. Titus 3, verse 3 says, for we ourselves were once also foolish, and then a long litany, and envious included. And one of the deeds of the flesh is envy in Galatians 5, 21. Jerry Bridges writes, envy is the painful and oftentimes resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by someone else. And making the application for us as church leaders as it relates to ministry. Bridges continues, we tend to envy those, and this is very insightful, we tend to envy those first with whom we most closely identify, and second, in those areas we value most. We as pastors and church leaders must be guarding our hearts and not to be envious of the successes that God by His sovereignty would grant in other places. There were pastors like this in Paul's day who were envious. Philippians 1 verse 15, Paul writes, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. It is possible to preach from envy. And the other pastors in Rome, as Paul was in imprisonment, their carnal desires in preaching were fueled by the high octane of envy. Their message was right. Their motive was terribly wrong. And they were envious of Paul's apostolic authority. They were envious of Paul's successes. They were envious of Paul's giftedness and his intellect and his powerful preaching. They preached out of envy, interested only in their own self-advancement, seeking to promote their own prestige. We who serve the Lord must root out envy with radical repentance. If the Word of God is to have a place in our hearts, then envy must go. 1 Peter 2, verse 1 says, putting aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. Envy chokes out our hunger and appetite to study the Word of God and to take in the Word of God and to preach the Word of God. When envy moves in, our appetite for the Word moves out. Envy will negate our longing for the ministry of the Word. As you would search your heart today, as you would look inward, as you would ask God to turn the searchlight on in your own heart, would there be seeds of envy that have established a beachhead in your heart? Is there in any way a wrong desire of displeasure towards the success of other works while yours would be in a more deliberate pace? The last sin, respectable sin, that I want us to consider is sins of the tongue. We who are called by God to minister the Word of God, our tongues have been set on fire by heaven above. Our tongues have been loosened that we might preach and proclaim and herald and declare the truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with this divine calling and with this power, the Spirit of God upon our lives, there is a sacred stewardship that has been entrusted to all of us in the use of our own tongues. That is why James 3, verse 1 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. And there will be a stricter judgment for us as teachers of the Word of God who have been unusually gifted by God for the public use of our tongues. How we need to use our tongues so carefully, both in the pulpit and out of the pulpit. Inevitably, we find ourselves talking, do we not? It is the call of the ministry that the Lord has for us, and how our tongues need to be employed in godly ways. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, Paul gives this familiar exhortation, this familiar command to the believers at Ephesus. How much more so is it applicable to us who have been called to use our tongues in the service of the Lord? Paul writes, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. This word unwholesome means corrupt, foul. It was used in this day of rotten food and spoiled fruit. Paul is saying that there should never come out of our mouths anything that is inconsistent with the high and holy calling of God upon our lives. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Not a few, not some. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that we may give grace to those who hear. The next verse is so important. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When we misuse our tongues, we grieve the Spirit of God who is in us and who has gifted us and who has empowered us in ministry. Again, there is a stewardship entrusted to us, and how we must be careful to use our gift in ways only for edification, and that is profitable. What we say to others carries extra weight. The humor I use with those in the church, I need to be reminded that what I say carries unusual weight and impact. And I can overuse that. There have been many a time as a young man that I have had to step back into the pulpit on the next Sunday and repent of my tongue. It had a very quick way of putting a restraint on my mouth, knowing that I would have to step back into the very same arena in which I had improperly used sarcasm or humor in the pulpit directed at an individual in the congregation and devastated that person and devastated the spouse, having no idea the weight of being the pastor in the pulpit in front of the congregation, how different this was than merely being on a golf course with some friends. Look at chapter 5, verse 4, Ephesians 5, verse 4. As we are called to be imitators of God in verse 1, verse 4 gives specificity. And in verse 4 we read, "And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Filthiness here refers to both any kind of filthiness as well as filthy talk, that which is degrading, that which is disgraceful, that which is shameful. A silly talk is from a Greek word moros, from which we derive the English word moron. Just stupid talk. There have been more than a few times I've attended a conference, and when the pastor would step to the pulpit, the first 5 minutes sounded more like hee-haw than I was with the Westminster Divines. There ought not to be silly talk, foolish talk, stupid talk. And then he says coarse jesting. And the idea there, it's more pointed. Dirty talk, dirty language, even innuendos where the person would fill in the blank and you would run up to the edge, and with their listening, they take that and go beyond and understand what you didn't say but what you implied. Double ententes, suggestive words, dirty stories. These are, unfortunately, in the evangelical church today, becoming respectable sins. And I would say those ministers who are involved in coarse jesting and silly talk betray the call of God upon their lives and are bankrupt of the fear of God in their hearts. And on the last day, we'll give an account for the very words they have spoken. We must use our tongue to encourage one another, build up one another. We must use our words to teach the word and to explain the word, to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must use our tongues to come alongside those who are the downtrodden in this life and to lift them up and build them up. It was said of Jesus that a burning wick he will not extinguish, that his words were sensitive to the occasion. He would play hardball with the Pharisees, and he would say unto them, "Woe unto you, dead men's bones." But to those who had been trampled under in the devastations of life, he would say, "Go, your sins are forgiven. Sin no more." Let us be those who use our mouth in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to promote holiness, to spread godliness. May our words be seasoned with salt. May they be measured very carefully, not only what we say, but how we say it, not only the substance of our words, but even the tone and the trajectory, as best under the influence of the Spirit of God, knowing that what we say is so often so memorable with those whom we serve. These are just some of the respectable sins that we need to watch over. And every one of us needs to be repenters, I foremost, all of us, to be continually turning away from such respectable sins and confessing them when we commit them, and to go in a different path and in a different direction. I want to conclude with Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. May this be a prayer for each and every one of us as we consider our own walk before the Lord, as we consider the use of our tongue, the state of our heart, the condition of our soul, our attitudes, our inner life. David concludes this psalm by saying, "Search me, O God." It's the word used of Caleb and Joshua that were sent in to search out the promised land, to explore and to give careful attention to the lay of the land, and to come back and to report. And how we need to be searching our own heart through the guiding light of our conscience and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And when he says, know my heart, it is implied to make my own heart known to myself. For God knows our heart. In fact, at the beginning of this psalm, it says that God knows every word that I will say, even before I say it. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And so when he says, search me and know me, he is saying, God, only you can truly know my heart, and only you can truly reveal my own heart to myself. We live in a world in which we are self-deceived about ourselves. We become experts on the sins in other people's lives, and we become blind to our own sin at times. He says, search me, O God. Explore my heart. Bring it out into the open so that I can deal with what needs to be dealt with in my own life, because you will only use an honorable vessel in your large house. You will only use one of gold and silver that has been sanctified, prepared for every good work. Lord, I don't want to be set aside. I don't want to be put on the shelf. I don't want to be put in the back closet. I don't want my days of usefulness to be over. I want to be on the front lines. I want my life to count for time and eternity. I want you to be reaching for me. I want you to be picking me up and using me in your service and in your kingdom. But God, you're only going to pick up a pure vessel, a clean instrument. Can you imagine a surgeon going into surgery and is doing brain surgery or open heart surgery, and the nurse hands him a utensil and it drops on the floor? And he says, oh, that's okay. And he picks it up, wipes it under his arm, and then unfolds his shirt and tries to begin to wipe off with his sweaty undershirt, and then begin to apply it to a person's brain or heart. It's unimaginable. Well, how much more will the great physician reach for those sinful servants who have been sanctified, who are confessing their sin, who are repenting of their sin, whose hearts are being made known to them by God? Those are the ones whom the Lord uses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. The idea there is to sift through me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me. a hurtful way is a sinful way. It is hurtful because it certainly grieves God. God is not a stoic. It grieves God and hurts God. And it inevitably hurts us and hurts our ministry and hurts our testimony and retards the power of God in our lives. So therefore it hurts our work for Him. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. The everlasting way is the narrow path of purity and holiness and godliness. May our minds, as they are being renewed, have the sanctifying effect upon every part of our body. May we be those instruments, pure and clean, that are being sanctified by the ministry of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And may He use us for the extension of His work and the building up of His kingdom. May we ask God to make each one of us more like Christ. Because in reality, there are no respectable sins. The title is even an oxymoron. It was sin that crucified our Savior. It was our sin that was laid upon Him that led to the dreadful curse and the dreadful cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let us forsake our sin as servants of the Lord as we serve in the name of Him who was forsaken upon Calvary's cross. Let us pray. Father, we want You to cleanse us, to sanctify us, to mature us. We ask that You would prune out of our lives those things that are not bearing fruit. We pray that You would purge our lives, knowing that the greatest need of our flocks and congregations is our own personal holiness. And there is only one thing that prevents our growth in holiness, and it is sin. And there is only one kind of sin, and it is our sin. Lord, we know every great revival has begun with a thorough house cleaning within your church. You say, let judgment begin with the household of God. So, Lord, we pray that You would search us, that You would know us, and that You would make our own hearts known to ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? We pray that Your Word, which is like a mirror, will give the self-revelation of who we are and what we are as we look into the law. And I pray that we would bring our respectable sins out into the open and that they would be slayed and put to death as deeds of the flesh, that there would be the mortification of these respectable sins, and how that would honor You and glorify Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be ministers and pastors and elders and deacons and teachers and servants who walk in a manner worthy of our calling. May our godliness be the platform from which our giftedness may have far-reaching effect. Father, we praise You and thank You for the power that is in the blood of Christ, and that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we cannot preach against sin and talk about sin without talking of our need for confession, as well as praising you for the fullness and the freeness of your forgiveness that is bestowed upon us when we acknowledge our sins to you.